Well, if they didn't live on the other side of the world, I would spend a lot of time with the Sarasis, because it's always a blessing, inevitably. We had their daughter with us back at the time that Sister Vanessa and Sister Sarah and Brother O.B. were coming into the truth. Joy and Ruth was Caterba then. It's Cunningham now. We're in our house. And I appreciated Joy the most because she hated mornings like I do. And Ruth would come bouncing down the stairs and I'd look at her and think, don't do that. How can anybody feel that good that early in the morning? So, we are very pleased to have Brother Sarasi with us today. Brother Sarasi's title, The Lord God.
Thank you, Brother David. Good afternoon, brethren. It's a wonderful privilege to be with you and to be able to take a portion of God's Word and share it with you. We bring the special love and greetings of your brethren from New Haven. Scripture citations in our discussion on the Lord God are taken from the New International Version, unless otherwise stated. The motive for speaking about the Lord God is to praise and glorify the Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The purpose is that we may realize anew that the Lord God is truly unique. It is our hope that this will lead to greater reverence and appreciation for the Lord God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. Thou art God. Psalm 90, verse 2. As God's people, we desire to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts. 1 Peter 3, 15, King James Version. Jesus showed us how to do this when he taught us how to pray. In Matthew 6, chapter, verse 8. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Jesus is praying that the Lord God's name is sacred and should be set apart from every name. The name of the Lord God should be the most precious possession of our hearts, to be looked upon with loving admiration. In so doing, we not only admire the Lord God as unique and precious, but also as a treasure to use for our constant spiritual enrichment. To the Hebrews of Old Testament times, the name of the Lord God meant the revelation of his person. That's why biblical names are so important. They show the progressive conceptions of the Lord God's revelation of himself to them. The Lord our God is a God of continuous revelation. The Old Testament servants were overawed at God's dealings with them. They used God's name 10 times in describing what God had meant to them in various experiences of their lives. I have Hebrew and English definitions of those 10 words and their root meanings. Copies will be available for your use, my dear brethren. That the Lord God attached great importance to his name is emphasized in the commandments given to him in Exodus 20, verse 7. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. As we come to know and understand the inner meaning and message of the Lord God's peerless name, the promise of Psalm 9:10 will be fulfilled in us. Those who know your name will trust in you, for you, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you. In our study of the Lord God, we left out definitions. Instead, we used a thought question approach and biblical and other illustrations in feeling after the Lord God. In Exodus 40, verse 18 and 25, and chapter 46, verse 5, the Lord God asked a question. To whom then will you liken me, or shall I be equal? Is there any way we may say, Lord God, we liken you to a human definition? There is no way. This statement will be true. That was why the Lord God's name was left untranslated. YHVH or JHVH. Vowels supplied by others. It is impossible to confine the Lord God to a human definition. The nature of the Lord God also defies description. The word divine, as related to the Lord God, appears twice in the Bible, in 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. The Lord God is greater than the divine nature. And to say we will be like God is too simplistic. The Lord God gives his glory to no one. Isaiah 42, verse 8. Not to his son, not to the church, much less to Lucifer, who said, I will be like the Most High. Isaiah 14, 14. By God's grace, if faithful, we will be participants of the divine nature and receive a death-proof reward. In approaching the subject of the Lord God, we are faced with an awesome task of explaining the unexplainable. While it is God's will to reveal his plan to his people, and as a result, give them a glimpse of his glorious mind and attributes. That is all it is. A glimpse, like a sudden flash, a faint passing appearance, a hint or idea of what the Lord God is like. The best that language can do to convey to human beings the awesomeness of the Lord God is to create impressions for the mind to ponder. These impressions given to us from God's Word should produce a heartfelt desire to serve and reverence the Lord God all the days of our lives and throughout eternity. It should instill in us a desire to learn more about this wonderful being, guided by his Holy Spirit. Jesus promised that God's Spirit will guide us into all truth, John 16:13. This means we will have access to the necessary knowledge to make our calling and election sure. It doesn't mean that we will know all things, nor comprehend the meaning and ways of the Lord God. The ways of the Lord God are much higher than man's. Isaiah, in chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, used the height of the heavens as a gauge to compare the Lord God's ways and thoughts with our own. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. In Romans 11:33, the Apostle Paul tells us plainly that God's judgments are unsearchable and his ways past finding out. Paul expands on this point with three thought questions in verses 34 and 35. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that he should repay him? The implied answer to all three talk questions is no one. The mind is the intellect. It is the power of knowing, reasoning, judging, understanding, and the ability to remember. The term mind of the Lord appears twice in the New Testament. Romans 11:34 and 1 Corinthians 2:16. The mind of the Lord God is eternal, of infinite duration, everlasting. It is a mind that dates back to infinity, back to an unlimited eternity of time and existence. One may say, we know the mind of the Lord God because we understand the divine plan of the ages. Time-wise, what we have here is a drop in an ocean compared to the mind and existence of the Lord God. What we have received of the Lord God in understanding his mind is but one drop in all the oceans of the world. It is a mere glimpse of his infinite mind. The mind of the Lord God is not confined to a set space of time. His mind is boundless. His mind is eternal. His mind is incomprehensible. And it will take eternity to understand the mind of the Lord God. I'll have more to say about this point if time permits. Let's try to answer the first thought question Paul raised in Romans 11:34. Who has known the mind of the Lord by comparing our mind with the mind of the Lord God? The comparison is that of comprehension and memory. How many words do we comprehend and remember? Let's take a wild guess. 25,000 words may be an average number in general use. The more educated may exceed that amount to possibly 100,000. Webster's New Collegiate International Dictionary, second edition, contains 550,000 vocabulary entries. A person with a photographic mind may be able to remember many of those words. Let's illustrate how much 1 billion is. If we started to count one number per second, 24 hours per day, 365 days per year, it would take 32 years to count to 1 billion. Now for a glimpse of the Lord God's comprehension and memory. It is our understanding that approximately 20 to 30 billion people have lived and died since Adam. We believe that the Lord God has their identity in his mind. And when they are raised from the dead with a suitable body, the Lord God will restore the same thoughts, character, and identity they had before death. This fact is astounding and is the lesser of the two comparisons we have in mind. In Isaiah 40:26, we read, "Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry skies, the starry stars, and names them one by one, and he calls them all by name." When we study the universe, we are impressed by the tremendous size and enormous distance of the heavens. On a clear night, man can see 7,000 stars. With the aid of telescopes, we observe billions of stars. Scientists tell us that there are approximately 100 million times 100 million stars in the universe. Do you remember how long it would take to count to 1 billion? Compare that with the mind and memory of the Lord God, who numbers the stars and calls them all by name. Second question, who has been his counselor? As a way of a comparison, let's first try to answer the question, who has been our counselors? Our counseling started in the womb, as our brain was formed and as impulses were registered therein. Our parents were our first primary counselors. They taught us the elementary aspects of life: eating, sleeping, talking, walking, bathroom training, etc. Our families and friends have given us much counseling. From kindergarten to higher levels of learning, we had numerous counselors as we learned the English language, reading, writing, mathematics, history, biology, etc. Each person we ever met may have had a counseling effect on us as we absorb their thoughts and ways. Every book, magazine, and newspaper we ever read had the same effect. But the best and finest counselor is our beloved Jesus, who taught us to pray and invited us to learn of him. Matthew 9, verses 13, and chapter 11, verse 29. We conclude that our counselors are myriad. Who has been the Lord God's counselor? Isaiah, through his thought question, answers no one. Isaiah 40, verses 13 and 14. Who has understood the mind of the Lord or instructed him as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? And who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge and showed him the path of understanding? No one. The Lord God is the fountain of knowledge. Third question, who has ever given to God that he should repay him? God asked Job a question in Job 41, verse 11. Who has a claim against me that I must pay? Everything under heaven belongs to me. In Psalm 24:1, David said, "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. When we speak of either giving or receiving in our relationship with the Lord God, we are always on the receiving side. What the Lord God is teaching us in this thought question is that we have no right to say, we gave something to the Lord God, therefore the Lord God owes us something in return. The life we have and enjoy is a gift from the Lord God. Whether that life lasts for one day or 100 years, it is an unmerited favor from the Lord God. Even life accompanied with hardship or sickness is a blessing immensely greater than not having lived, especially in view of the resurrection blessings the Lord God has planned for mankind. Not only has the Lord God given us life, He has also provided a way of improving our relationship with Him by the sacrifice of His only begotten Son, John 3:16-17, over and over and over again. The Lord God has graciously provided for our salvation and future heavenly reward by believing in Jesus and faithfulness unto death, Revelation 2:10. We read in Ephesians 2:8, King James Version, "By grace are ye saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." While grace and salvation is the gift of God, faith is something we must cultivate. Even in this endeavor, the Lord God gives us the needed tools and environment to increase our faith. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4:7, "Who maketh thee to differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? If you received it, why do you boast as though it had been gained and not given?" The Lord God doesn't owe man anything. Rather, we are indebted to the Lord God for everything that pertains to this life and the life to come. In 1 Corinthians 2:16, after asking, "Who hath known the mind of the Lord?" Paul concluded, "But we have the mind of Christ." Our Lord Jesus said in John 15:15, King James Version, "I have called you friends, for all things I have learned of my Father, I have made known unto you." This means the Lord God has revealed to His Son His plan of the ages, and Jesus has revealed it to us. So, through Jesus, we have a glimpse of the Lord God's mind as revealed in His plan. The name Lord God appears 468 times in the Bible. It is a most encouraging, endearing, and inspiring name, which gives us a glimpse of the love and magnitude of the Lord God. It is our good pleasure to examine two passages where the name Lord God appears. Isaiah 40:10-11, King James Version. "Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and His arm shall rule for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His work before Him. He shall feed His flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with His arm, and carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with young. In the Hebrew language, there is a very close grammatical and personal connection between Lord God. Normally, two clauses like these will be connected by the Hebrew word W-A-W, which is equivalent to our English word and. So close is this connection in this case that no conjunction and, but, or exists between Lord God. The Lord God is Adonai Jehovah, who comes with strong hand, whose arm rules for him, is directly linked with a compassionate shepherd. His power, with which his arm rules for him, cannot be separated from the great love out of which he gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them in his bosom and gently leads those that are with young. The NIV translation says, he gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. What a perfect combination of disciplined and compassionate love we have here for our encouragement. In Romans 12:19, King James Version, we read of the Lord God, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Let us always remember, my dear brethren, that the Lord God's vengeance is therapeutic. It is healing. It conditions his people to receive his blessings. Israel is a case in point. How many times the Lord God turned his face from them because of their sins of idolatry, as his mighty arm of judgment bore down on them. It wasn't long after the Israelites groaned because of the hurt they felt and humbly asked the Lord God to forgive them that the Lord God's arms opened wide to draw them close to his heart. The Apostle Paul in Hebrews 12, 5 and 6 quotes from Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. In this context, Paul compares the Lord God's discipline with that of earthly fathers. Many times, discipline meted out by the worldly people tend to be vindictive. You broke the rules. You rubbed me the wrong way. You'll pay for this. With the Lord God, however, his reasons for discipline are perfect. He desires to restore the errant one back into his fold. He hates the sin, but oh how he loves the sinner. The Lord God wounds so that he may heal. It is a painful ordeal to get at the cancer of sin, but unless it is rooted out, the patient will continue to suffer and finally die. Our Lord Jesus illustrated the perfect combination of his father's love in his life. Jesus commended Peter highly when he answered his question, "Who do you say I am?" Peter exclaimed, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Matthew 16, verses 17 to 23. "Blessed are you, Simon, Simon son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by men, but by my Father in heaven." It wasn't long after that, after Peter's loving statement, that Jesus spoke of his coming suffering and death in Jerusalem. Peter drew Jesus aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." Jesus displayed the hard, disciplined love which his father taught him by saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block unto me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Jesus wasn't inconsistent in his love for Peter. He loved Peter thoroughly. Rather, he demonstrated his father's love, illustrated by Isaiah, as he described God as a sovereign Lord and a tender shepherd. Jesus illustrated the same concept many times throughout his ministry. Jesus cried at the tomb of Lazarus. Jesus gathered the little children into his arms to bless them. Jesus blasted the scribes and Pharisees because of their hypocrisy and hardness of heart. But when some of them came to him in good faith, like Nicodemus and the rich young ruler, his compassionate love blossomed as he showed them the way of salvation. Jesus, like the Lord God, had the perfect combination of love and knew when to use it. Jesus used compassionate love with people, but was moved to express judgmental discipline on their sinful ways and attitudes as he sought to lead them to the truth. It's important that we too learn to balance compassionate love with disciplined love. In this way, we will communicate to others the perfect, most meaningful kind of love, the love of the Lord God. We should learn to love others the way the Lord God loves us. The Lord God loves us and chastens us. While we shouldn't chasten our one another, love for truth and righteousness should lead us to speak out concerning sin, like Jesus did, never fearing the consequences or repercussions. Another scripture which proclaims the perfect combination of the Lord God's love is found in Exodus 34, verses 5 to 7. The context of these verses is found in chapters 32 and 33, which I will paraphrase. Moses went up to Mount Sinai to receive of the Lord God the two tables of the law on stone. The Israelites became impatient of his delay and convinced Aaron to make them a visible God which they may worship. The golden calf was the result. The Lord God observed the conduct of his people and became wrathful. He tested Moses by threatening the destruction of the people for their scandalous actions. Moses meekly pleads for their forgiveness. The Lord God relents and was very pleased with Moses' attitude. as Moses approached the camp and sees the calf and loon dancing, his anger boils over as he throws the tables of the law down, breaking them into pieces. Moses chides the people as 3,000 are slain. He again pleads for the Lord God's forgiveness. A plague destroys more people. In chapter 33, after God renews the two tables and tells Moses to go up to the promised land and possess it, and say that he will not go with him. This thought troubled Moses as he reasons and pleads with the Lord God to go with him. In Exodus 33, verses 12-18, we read, Moses said to the Lord, "You have been telling me, 'Lead these people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, 'I know you by name, and you have found favor with me.' If I have found favor in your eyes, teach me your ways, so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." The Lord God replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and your people? How will anyone know that you are pleased with me or your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you, and I know you by name." Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Then the Lord said, "There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen." Let us, dear brethren, absorb the same meek, teachable spirit of Moses, who desired to be as close to the Lord God as humanly possible. He implored the Lord God to go with him so that he may learn the ways of the Lord God and practice them. He wanted to be identified with the Lord God, so that this fact would distinguish him and his people from all other people. Based on his sincere feelings for God, Moses became bold enough to bluntly ask, "Now show me your glory." The Apostle Paul, in Hebrews 4:16, King James Version, exhorts us to come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus admonished us in John 16:24, King James Version, "Hitherto ye have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full." What Moses saw as the Lord God passed by was a precious blessing to him. But the Lord God's proclamation of himself was the greater, far-reaching blessing to all his people. For this theme is picked up and magnified throughout the Bible. It's found in Exodus 34, verses 5 to 8, King James Version. "And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and the fourth generations." Let us note Moses' reaction to the revelation of God's glory. Verse 8, "Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshipped." This should be our reaction to every manifestation of God's grace and favor and love for us in our lives of consecration to him. What a wonderful privilege is ours, my dear brethren, to be identified with the Lord God. He is too wise to err, too good to be unkind. All his works are perfect. Sometimes when we experience the chastening rod, we feel the hurt. But if we would open our spiritual eyes, we will see the Lord God's arms outstretched, ready to comfort us as he draws us close to his heart. The more we mature in grace, knowledge, and love, the more we will trust the Lord God's fatherhood in permitting character-forming experiences to come our way. If we thank the Lord for his discipline, as we thank him for his mercy and compassion, we will reap the blessings of the Lord God's love and approval. Let us briefly consider some scriptures which teach us that eternal life will be required to understand the Lord God. Romans 11:13, King James Version. "Oh, the depth of riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." Psalm 25:9, King James Version. "The meek will he teach in judgment. The meek will he teach his ways." These two scriptures sound paradoxical, but are really harmonious. The Lord God desires that the church and mankind learn of him. Jesus quoted Isaiah 54:13 in John 6:45, "They shall all be taught of God." we will always be learning, but never fully understanding the Lord God. Jesus said in John 17:3 from King James Version, "This is life eternal, that," or "this is life eternal, that," or better translated, "in order that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom he hath sent." What a privilege and pleasure it will be to forever learn the love, justice, wisdom, and power of the Lord God. When our work is completed and our glorification takes place, the church will be an open display of the wisdom, justice, love, and power, and power of the Lord God in the presence of the heavenly host as well as to the world of mankind. They will shine brilliantly and will be known as the handiwork of Jehovah. In the church will be written the story how the Lord God was able to transform clay into pure gold, the divine nature. An unspeakable privilege is ours, dear brethren, in being invited to see the Lord God face to face and behold him as he is. The very height of his countenance will magnify our love for him and renew and fully perfect our desire to serve and praise him. How happy we will be to possess the capacity to serve the Lord God eternally. I will close. Incidentally, this was supposed to be an hour talk, but I think I got wrapped up too much and spoke too fast. But please understand that I did have 1 hour I wanted to be with you, brother, and to speak about this subject, but I got carried away. I will close now by reading a short paragraph which expresses the church's desire to serve God. This is taken from the reprints, page 50. "These stammering lips that so vainly strive to speak thy praise shall make the heavens resound through endless days. These yearning eyes that strain to catch by faith a glimpse of thee shall see thee as thou art through all eternity. These trembling hands and feet that seek to serve so earnestly shall for thy kingdom's glorious work empowered be. And this poor throbbing heart that cannot now unfold its love shall bloom and shower its fragrance through the heavens above. My soul, that neither seeks nor findeth here its perfect rest, shall in thy presence wake and be forever blessed." I will just read off to you these 10 statements, being that I do have some time. The first one is Jehovah Jireh, and it means Jehovah will see or provide, and that's taken from Genesis 22:14. The second is Jehovah Rapha, Jehovah that healeth thee. It's found in Exodus 15:26. Jehovah Nissi, Jehovah my banner, found in Exodus 17:15. Jehovah Makedishim, Jehovah that doth sanctify you, Exodus 31:13. Jehovah Shalom, Jehovah sent peace, Judges 6:24. Jehovah Zeboth, Jehovah of hosts, 1 Samuel 1:3. Jehovah Zalkininu, Jehovah our righteousness, found in Jeremiah 23:6. Jehovah Shammah, Jehovah is there, Ezekiel 48:25. Jehovah Elyon, Jehovah Most High, Psalm 7:17. And the last, Jehovah Roi, Jehovah my shepherd, Psalm 23:1. May the Lord continue to bless us as we try to understand and serve our beloved Heavenly Father, the great Jehovah. Thank you for your attention.
Thank you. Your temple was fine for me. Brother Sarasi's son served in Portland this year. And he always goes too fast for me. And I told him several times before, I said, slow down. And he did in Portland. I said, thank you. I run slow, body and mind. And your tempo was excellent for me. Reminds me, at the end of the Portland convention, which was on the glory of God, I appreciated something that, well, Brother Sarasi alluded to it, but at the end of the convention, Brother Tim Krupa said, I have really enjoyed this weekend. It finally sunk into me that there is something far greater than the divine nature. And that's what you brought to our attention. We will have a 45-minute break.
Brethren, please accept my apology. Somehow or other, my brain wasn't working right, and I should have stopped earlier than this. So we will be dismissed with prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And abandon us not in temptation, but deliver us from evil. Through Jesus Christ our Lord and precious Savior, your only Son, who taught us to pray this prayer, we offer it to thee, our loving Heavenly Father. Amen.